It's great to be back here. I'm always encouraged when I get the opportunity to worship you with you guys, and especially in this season when worship has become unusual and interrupted. So just thankful to be here. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning, if you want to turn to that, is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. When quarantine started, I just kind of spent some time slowly reading through this book, and this passage really jumped out at me, just how it speaks to what we're going through. So I pray it would be encouragement to you this morning. So I'll read that and pray for us. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you knowing you are compassionate and merciful, that you are here with us now, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of all the things that are troubling us, and that you will be merciful to meet us in your word with great comfort and peace. And so we pray you would send your spirit to open our hearts, to illuminate our minds, to help us to pay attention to your word, to receive all the rich truth that is there for us, and that it might sink deep into our souls and then bear fruit in our lives. Help us most of all to see more of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you would dare to describe yourself as patient? Maybe some of you might say sometimes, maybe rarely. It's almost like asking, would you describe yourself as humble? It seems kind of contradictory to even say yes to that question. And even if you maybe would have been one of those people who would say sometimes, you feel like you've cultivated some patience in your life, maybe you have, I can venture to guess that this whole season of this pandemic has really tested that patience. I mean, this has been the biggest interruption I've ever known in my life of just everything. Work, projects just completely halted, vacation plans ended, couldn't even go out and about freely, places we wanted to go, jobs lost, learning how to homeschool your own kids when you've never done that before. Even just being at the grocery store and the line's like 10 times longer than it usually is. It was funny that Jeremy referenced the weather, because I remember back in May, we were in the same thing. I don't know if it snowed down here the first week of May, but it snowed in Indiana. And Kim and I, being from Tennessee, were like, what is going on? Like, we're stuck in the house all the time. And now we can't even go outside, it's snowing. We were really struggling to be patient. And yet, despite the difficulty, God's word keeps calling us again and again and again to be patient. Maybe next to fear not, be patient is the most common command in the Bible. Wait. And as I mentioned at the beginning, James, I really love how he speaks to this. I think it's such a timely passage. He echoes this common scriptural call, but he breaks it down in a really helpful way that gives us a lot to meditate on. And he basically is doing three things here. First, he's reminding us of the priority of patience. Then he's teaching us the practice of patience. And then finally, he's giving us examples of patience to look to. And so first, let's consider this call to patience, this priority of patience. It seems pretty straightforward in verse 7, be patient. But if we actually look at this verse in more of its overall context, it can be quite jarring. If you look back at verses 1 through 6 at the beginning of the chapter, James kind of gives this condemnation of the ungodly rich that James' audience was encountering in some way it was connected to. And if you look at it, it's the kind of thing that maybe even an atheistic socialist would resonate with. I'll read it for you. Let's look at it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I wasn't actually even joking about, you know, an atheistic socialist liking this passage. I actually had a friend who fell into that category, was part of the socialist club on campus when I was at Middle Tennessee State. And he actually brought up once that he really liked this passage in the Bible. And I was like, well, I'm glad you actually know that passage is in the Bible, that you're reading it, but you didn't keep reading. How does James call Christians to respond to this terrible injustice and inequality that they're experiencing? Does he call them to rise up and to take arms, to storm the houses of those rich and take back those wages that are rightfully theirs? Should they be the ones to execute God's justice upon these people? No. James says, therefore, in light of this reality, be patient. It's kind of shocking and frustrating, I think, if we're really honest. It's not at all the natural thought process of the human heart, especially for people today. And in fact, this kind of reasoning is what someone like Karl Marx might have even looked at to say, look, Christianity, it's just the opiate of the masses. Be patient in light of this gross injustice. Isn't that exactly what people who are doing these injustices would want? But it's not just counterintuitive for Marx. It is for our hearts. Our hearts want justice right now. We want these wrongs to be righted. It's even maybe our responsibility as free Americans to go out and get it, to demand it. And even if you're kind of the person who's maybe not going to do that, you're more resigned, it's not often a hopeful resignation. It's a hopeless one rather than a hopeful trust in the Lord. The priority of the Christian life is not just immediately taking matters into our own hands when we're faced with suffering and difficulty, or giving up, but this patient disposition that is directing its gaze to the coming of the Lord. We are to be a forward-looking, eschatological people who are constantly oriented to this future hope that the Bible is talking about over and over again. In the words of 1 Peter in verses 4 and 5, this coming of the Lord, what we're looking to is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I deliberately chose that passage because it's such a contrast with how James is speaking of the ungodly rich and the wealth that they've amassed. It's fading. It's corruptible. James is calling us into patience to direct us to that unfading inheritance that Peter has pointed out. And yet, again, this is just so hard, so counterintuitive. We spend so much of our time and energy today trying to shorten all of our wait times. And we've been pretty good at it. We're making instant gratification easier and easier. In some ways, I think maybe James' readers actually had an advantage over us in getting what James was saying and actually living it out. And we see that in what James points to, what this common occupation they all would have been much more familiar with, I think, than many of us today, farming. He continues in verses 7 and 8, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient." Recently, during kind of when all this stuff hit and we were put in this position, kind of a forced waiting in a sense, someone brought up on our RUF campus minister online discussion forum how the kind of this theme I'm talking about, that scripture keeps telling us to watch and wait. That is such a common theme, and he was just confessing, "I don't really know how to do that very well. Like, do you guys have any advice on cultivating that kind of lifestyle more, that biblical posture?" And there are a lot of good thoughts there, but one that really jumped out at me was actually one my area coordinator wrote. He said this: "Plant a garden. A good farmer is always busy, but seldom in a hurry. Busy planting, tilling, harvesting, feeding animals, building fences, repairing machinery. Busy waiting for rain to come, for sun to shine, seeds to sprout, fruit to form, young to be born. Always busy and always waiting. Planting a garden might help cultivate this life." You know, many people have actually done that in this season. They've returned to gardening, and I don't think it's just because they needed more vegetables in their life. There's something about this task of farming that helps foster a discipline of patience. There's something about it that makes waiting even somewhat delightful. Because you know that fruit that's coming in the future. I mean, maybe many of you have experienced this summer. I know I have. That's one of our quarantine activities. We expanded our garden out a little bit, and I'm starting to actually get some of the first fruits already now, and it's like, man, this is kind of cool. Even though I could just go buy the vegetables anywhere. Something about growing your own vegetables. There's something about farming that really teaches this priority of patience. What can a farmer do after he's done all this stuff but be patient? He can't, you know, I can't go out into my garden and start yelling at my vegetables and say, "Grow faster, do better, produce more fruit." It's ridiculous. I can't do anything other than water them and protect them from the bunnies that like to come in and eat them. fertilize them. Patience is built into the nature of the task itself. And I don't think that it's just this task. I think as we focus on this, we begin to see, oh, wow, it really is so many of all the occupations we find ourselves in. Me in ministry. What can I do at a certain point with students other than wait and pray? I can minister the word in their lives. I can try to get them to come to the church to experience the preaching of the word and the sacraments in that context. I can pray for them, but I can't change their hearts. I can't manufacture repentance and belief inside them. I have to wait for the Spirit to come to pour down that rain, to cause life to sprout within them. I mean, if you're a parent, what can you do with your children? You can teach them a lot of things. You can raise them up. You can try to make them wise. But at a certain point, you have to wait. Wisdom is not something that you can go find on Amazon and order and it shows up 2 days later. And going back to this context, what can we do in the face of gross injustice? I mean, talk about a hot button issue for the past month or so here in our national discourse. We totally should take responsibility to cultivate justice in our corner of the world, in our communities. We should care for the poor. We should seek for people to be treated fairly, to not have their wages withheld from them. But we can't change everyone's hearts. We can barely deal with our own selfishness some days. So many of the bigger social problems in society are just rooted in these deep underlying heart issues. And they may be changed with some. They may be moved in a positive direction with different political stances and practices. But that can't deal with the deepest problem. I mean, even if we were to start a revolution and get rid of all the oppressors, you know, thinking of James context, it doesn't absolutely prevent more oppressors from arising in the future or us becoming the oppressors ourselves. Patience has to enter the equation at some point if progress is going to be made. And Christians are so well equipped for that. We're not looking to just the resolution of this particular situation or a change of a particular regime. We're looking to something so great, something that will deal with that root problem, that God will come and he will put his law within us and write it on our hearts. And what James keeps pointing the people he's writing to and pointing us to is that day is at hand. It's not just this abstract thing that we're looking to that we haven't seen any evidence of. Rather, we have seen a foretaste of it in Christ's death and resurrection. Patience was the calling of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament. I mean, think about that. Abraham waiting for the promised offspring, Joseph waiting the years and years and years for deliverance from prison, the people of God waiting in the wilderness. But I think, in a sense, their task was actually harder because they were only looking to types and shadows of how God would save his people. We live in a time when the fullness of revelation of God's purpose in redeeming his people, it's been revealed in Christ. We know how God is going to deal with our hearts. So how much more should we be patient? We no longer have to wander around wondering, how is God going to fix all this? How is he going to reconcile all things to himself? He's already made that clear. We're in the last stretch of the waiting period. He's coming back soon to complete it. So patience is central to the Christian life. But what does it look like to actually work it out? Maybe that's the real problem you have. And thankfully, James actually gives us some things to work with. The first thing he tells us is establish your hearts. Practicing patience starts with our own hearts. So often we spend all our time just wanting and wishing that our circumstances would change when God has actually brought those circumstances in our life to deal with our hearts. And Paul saw this so deeply as he was thrown in prison again and again. And as he's writing a letter, Ephesians, from prison, what does he pray? In chapter 3, he prays for the church that they may be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded, established in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God is trying to do in these periods where we find ourselves being forced to wait, forced to be patient. And I've seen this again and again in my life. It's laughable the way I don't seem to learn this lesson and see that God's doing this again and again. But I think about when I was in seminary, and it's this great opportunity, this great time to just soak myself in the truths of Scripture and really have my heart established. But I wanted to be busy with ministry. That's the thing. I look back at that time, I was like, I don't like that I'm having to do all this studying like all the time. I want to be out there with people. I want to see things happening. I want to see actual change going on. I want to see these truths being implemented. And that was a good impulse. But I think I missed out on some more productive time that I could have had just soaking in God's word, praying more, having my heart really deeply established so that I might be more effective, honestly, in the long run for God's kingdom. And then once again, I see that being at IUP. I want this ministry to start and get going and you know, have a large group, be preaching to all these students, preaching the gospel, lots of good things I'm wanting. And then again and again, God is saying, no. Actually, I'm wanting to deal with your heart right now first. I'm wanting to cultivate in you a love for this campus, a love for these students, and keeps putting the pause. And sometimes it takes a pandemic to really put that pause on things. God is bringing these situations into our lives in which we struggle to be patient because he's wanting us to dive into what Paul is praying as well, to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, to be strengthened with that power. So that's one thing that James gives us to work towards and to think about. But there's another thing, because our struggle is not just with what's going on in our own hearts. In fact, often, as there's chaos going on there, it starts to overflow to those who are around us. And James highlights this as he gives us another imperative in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, in fact, if our hearts aren't rooted in God's steadfast love shown to us in Christ, as the hand of suffering pushes down on us, this is so inevitably going to happen. And I love that James throws this in here because I think it kind of highlights how even if you're doing nothing, even if you're being just totally inactive, that doesn't mean you're being patient. You may not be riding in the streets, but if you're riding in your heart as you watch the TV, as you scroll through social media, as you going to the grocery and see somebody doing something maybe they shouldn't be doing and you're silently judging them, that's demonstrating the impatience too. It's this grumbling. But grumbling, it always, I feel like, especially if you were to talk to someone who's not a Christian, they'd probably be like, grumbling? Why does God care so much about grumbling? And I love probably one of the most haunting illustrations I've heard on the danger of grumbling comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And if you have never read this book, it's basically this fictional story in which the main character, who's the narrator, is taken on this tour of heaven and hell, and he goes to hell first, and he's there with he has a teacher, this kind of guide that's going with him, and they encounter this woman who is just, she's in hell, and she's complaining about things that happened in her life, and she just keeps complaining and grumbling so much that nobody can even talk to her. She's just going on and on and on. And the narrator is just bothered by this encounter. And his guide, the teacher, asks him, "What troubles you, son?" He says, "I'm troubled, sir," the narrator, "because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to even be in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has gotten into the habit of grumbling, and one feels that with a little kindness and rest and change, she would be put right." "That is what she once was," the teacher replied. "That may be what she still is. If so, she certainly will be cured, but the whole question is whether if she is now a grumbler." And the narrator's like, "Well, I would have thought there was no doubt about that." The teacher clarifies what he's trying to say. He says, "You're misunderstanding me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our eyes forever. They must be swept up." The narrator's still confused. He says, "How can there be a grumble without a grumbler?" And his teacher finally explains, "The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you've had experiences of it. It begins with a grumbling mood, yourself distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it, and yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it, but you can still repent and come out of it again. But there may be a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." Just a grumble going on forever like a machine. Many people are heading in that direction. And Lewis is showing us, and James is warning us of, it's the language of hell itself. So what right now are you being tempted to grumble about? But it's fairly easy to start jotting down a list to answer that question. You know, how are you thinking through how government, local and national, state, all governments, how they have responded to it? What's your reaction to that as you're thinking through those issues? Is it to think critically about it, to learn as much as you can, to try to be educated in how you think about it, and so that you can know how to help and pray for those who are in power? Is it to trust in God's goodness and sovereignty, even in the midst of all this chaos, and to even lament the brokenness that we're seeing in so many areas of our world right now? Or is it just grumbling? So-and-so is such an idiot for saying that. Wow, that was such a dumb point. point, dumb comment, dumb political decision. They may be dumb decisions or dumb comments. And there's not, this isn't saying that we can't evaluate what's good or not good and have real discussion. But where, what's going on in our hearts? What's our disposition? Are we trying to be helpful, or are we just grumbling? If you're beginning to really, you see yourself slipping into that grumbling, no, you're ignoring the coming judge who's going to deal with that issue. And you're heading in the opposite direction of the life of patience and ultimately the life of heaven. And what's even more grievous about this grumbling, that I think this is what James is really speaking to most directly and deeply, is how this is happening in the church. And in a certain sense, we should expect it to be a struggle in the church, because as God is saving people, they're coming from all kinds of backgrounds with tons of different perspectives. I saw on Facebook recently somebody posted this graphic that was like 10 different opinions that your pastor is currently sorting through about like how to deal just with how the church is functioning in this COVID pandemic crisis. So you got that coming on. Oh man, we're just asking for us to be grumbling against one another unless we really work on our own hearts and have an awareness of what's going on and pursue patience and humility. We're to trust judgment to the one who's far more competent at it, the one standing at the door. He's already active. You don't have to take up that task. You can trust. He's going to judge rightly. So don't grumble against one another. Well, James doesn't stop there, though. He's given us the priority of patience and shown us some ways to practice it, to think through it practically. But he also closes with these examples of patience. And isn't that what we often really want and need? We want to see, how is this actually fleshed out in the life of real people? And thankfully, we see that all over Scripture. Patience is not just this common command in Scripture. Scripture is full of stories of people who have had to wait really long times. You could say Scripture is like this encyclopedia of patience. People waiting for the coming of the Lord. And even as Scripture says, partly for our benefit. And so James turns his encyclopedia first to this massive chapter of the prophets. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And what do we see with those prophets, if you know those stories? They're men given these impossible, difficult missions that they have to carry out over very long periods of time. You know, Isaiah is told to preach to these people who are not going to listen to him. Jeremiah is told similar things, to tell his hearers things they do not want to hear, and he's almost killed for it. Well, he is eventually killed for it. And Elijah experienced the same, and he just runs away and wants to die. And that's just a really quick list. We could, go through much more. And I love that James is bringing up this category, because though these men were steadfast, they had probably had a lot more fortitude than we did. As you read their stories, they were not just these emotionless stoics that were just like, I'm just going to do God's will and nothing's affecting me. No, they were total messes a lot of the time. And their struggle to be patient, that often looked like them just pouring out their hearts to God, even saying things like, why was I even born? And yet, in saying those things and bringing those thoughts to God, they were still clinging to God And he met them with mercy, just as he meets Elijah. If you know that story, he's run away, he wishes he was dead, and God just meets him with food and water in his despair. And that's really good news for us, if that's the example we're to follow with. And yet James, he doesn't just look at this one category, but he turns to a more specific entry in the encyclopedia. He looks at Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. If you read the book of Job, if you've already read it, you probably know this. But if it's your first time, you might be surprised to find that the majority of that book is Job's arguments with his friends, his lamenting and expressing his unbridled frustration at this massive tragedy that God has allowed to come into his life. And then the debate only ends with God interrupting the argument and rebuking everyone. And so in some ways, it's kind of odd. Why would James use this as an example of steadfastness? In fact, some scholars have been like, maybe he's referring to this later other book that talks about Job where it's much more positive. But I don't think that speculative suggestion is necessary. And actually, it's detracting us from what James is trying to encourage us with. Just like the prophets, Job is not an example of this person that just had this impeccable steadfastness that we could scarcely hope to live up to or follow. Rather, he too was a mess. He was filled with all kinds of frustrations and dark emotions that were honestly quite reasonable given the fact that his possessions and his family was massacred. And yet he never let go of God, even in his unfiltered honesty. Even though he cries out in anger and despair, he still cries out, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's earthy, real steadfastness is something we could imagine pursuing. And yet, as James highlights in the very last words of this passage, Job's steadfastness was imperfect, so he needed the mercy and compassion of the Lord. He needed one whose steadfastness far surpassed his own in order to hold him up in the wake of that massive suffering he went through. And so do we. We're only going to be able to be patient in this situation and any difficult things God allows to come in our lives because we're first loved by a patient God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping that steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression. Job wasn't delivered by his steadfastness. That's not the message of the book of Job. He was delivered by the compassion and the mercy of God. In fact, knowing God to be this way, I think, is what maybe even freed him up to be so painfully honest. I mean, again, think about Job. God's dealing with that root of pride. He's dealing with his heart the same way James has called us to deal with our own hearts. And yet Job's hanging on to the Lord, even in the midst of these frustrations and doubts, even as God is having to correct him, it was still the kind of steadfastness that the Lord would ultimately bless. Well, as we're thinking about the prophets and Job, there's a much overarching figure for that whole encyclopedia of suffering and patience. Who followed that tradition more profoundly, more greatly, more fully than Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself? That's what we find in the end of another list of patience and suffering in Hebrews 11. The verse that I think, is it still on the bulletin? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Let us run the race with endurance that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus never grumbled under suffering. Jesus' heart was so deeply rooted and established in the Father's love. And so he was able to live this life of patience and obedience that ultimately even led him to death on a cross. Jesus' patience and endurance is our salvation. It's not only this example to follow, it's the very source of divine energy that brings us to life and even enables us to patiently endure. In Jesus, the compassion and mercy that James is talking about, it's most clearly demonstrated. He was made like us in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help us. He's able to help us be patient. He is our deepest resource in this season. Because we can't will ourselves into being patient. Have you tried that? I'm just going to be patient. Maybe just lying on the floor. We can't do that. It doesn't work. But we can repent and believe our way into patience. As we keep coming back to how our Heavenly Father has been slow to anger with us and has made us righteous in his Son, has forgiven our sins, digging deeper and deeper into that reality, that will grow us in the lifestyle of patience, will give us the fuel we need to carry out those imperatives that James gave us. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to embrace this difficult calling to be patient. Send your Spirit. Help us to not waste these times of trials, but to see them as these just profound moments of deep refining, in which we can turn our eyes more and more upon Jesus. Let us come out of specifically this situation, this pandemic, let us come out more with a tested genuineness of faith. Remind us that that is more precious than gold. Remind us of the glory that is going to be found, that's going to result at the coming of Jesus, the praise and glory and honor that you are working into our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.